Everyone, it's a joy to be here in Northampton for the weekend, and trust the Lord will bless us together as we turn to his holy word. I'd like to read some verses this evening from the book of Isaiah. It is my purpose over the weekend to look for Christ in Isaiah, to get a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, as Isaiah presents him. So we'll read from chapter 6 this evening, Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll take time to read the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Amen. We know that God always adds his blessing to his word when we read it. I feel this is a tremendous chapter. I know it is a well-known chapter. It's maybe been spoken about on many occasions from this platform, but I trust no familiarity will creep in this sense. I do really believe, beloved, that this is one of the greatest revelations of deity to man in the whole of the Bible. This is one of the greatest revelations of deity communicated to a mortal man. And Isaiah has this great privilege. Isaiah has this wonderful, wonderful moment in his life. It's a life-changing moment. He has a life-changing encounter with Adonai, with the absolute sovereign Adonai, the Lord, the absolute sovereign Lord of the universe, is the title that is employed as we think of verse 1. I saw the Lord. And Isaiah, at the most difficult point of his life, in the darkest chapter of his life, personally as a prophet, politically as a nation, everything had gone wrong. And just at his lowest ebb, Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord. That would be wonderful for us tonight, over this weekend, as God, by his gracious Spirit, would move in our hearts, making the Word of God alive in our life
that we might get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Because when we get a glimpse of the Lord, we are changed. That's what Paul ministers, doesn't he, to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He speaks about the changing effect the Word of God, the mirror of the Word of God and the Spirit of God have upon us. When we look for Christ, we're changed. There's a metamorphosis. There's a transfiguration. There's a transformation in all of us when we get occupied with the Lord Jesus. And you know, Isaiah gets occupied with the Lord. Some scholars have differed over the years trying to say, is this the conversion story? Is this chapter the conversion story of Isaiah? Or is it his call to special service? Well, I don't know the answer to that. I only know this, that he was never the same again. He was never, ever the same again when he got a life-changing encounter with the sovereign, the absolute sovereign, the greatest day in Isaiah's life. And his life was changed, and his ministry and his service was altogether changed. And what I want to do this evening, as God gives help, is to look at this chapter from Isaiah's point of view, to see things from his point of view. I want to see, first of all, from verses 1 to 7, the vision that Isaiah saw. The vision that he saw. Who did he see upon the throne? Who was the throne sitter? And we're going to discover some wonderful truth, some precious truth regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone was the throne sitter, the Son of God. Alongside the vision that he saw in the first 7 verses, I want to think about the effect that it had upon Isaiah. You see, it made an impact upon him. We're going to discover in this section that as a result of the vision that Isaiah saw, and as a result of the seraphims crying, "Holy, holy, holy," the posts of the door were moved. Well, more importantly, Isaiah was moved. I trust the Word of God and pictures of Christ move us as the people of God. I hope we're not stony cold this evening. I hope we've not come to the meeting with a cold heart, with a bless me if you can attitude, and we're not moved anymore when we sing such tremendous truths as we've already been considering this evening. When we consider the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and yet in wondrous grace came down to meet our need as sinners by going to the cross. I hope we're moved. Isaiah was moved. And the vision that he saw, had an impact upon him. And the effect was this. There was contrition and there was cleansing. So that's the first 7 verses. The vision that he saw. And then in verse 8, I want to take that on its own. I want to think about the voice that he heard. The voice that he heard. And we're going to slot alongside that the call of God and the consent of Isaiah. The call of God and the consent of Isaiah. Then in the balance of the chapter, from verses 9 to the end, we've got the volunteer that Isaiah became. In modern day language, you hear about things that are, it's just a no-brainer. Well, as far as Isaiah was concerned, the response was never in doubt. He only could say this, "Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me." And he became a volunteer. And he went under very difficult circumstances with a very complex message to the obdurate nation of Israel. And really, alongside this section, verses 9 to 11, I've thought about the commission he was given and the compassion that he showed as a prophet. But anyway, back to the first section. The vision that he saw. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. It is interesting that we do get a time marker here, and I remember years ago, just as a teenager, hearing Mr. Riddle from London for the first time, and he taught us this, that there's no wasted words in the Bible. And every single word is important, every syllable is important, every jot and tittle. There's no baggage in Scripture. And if we get a historical point of information, it is for a purpose. So, when we look at this, in the year that King Uzziah died, the Spirit of God is teaching us a lesson. There must be some kind of background that we have to look into to understand where Isaiah was in his journey, in his life. And just very quickly, if you go later on, you can check it out. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you really get the life story of Uzziah. He was the king of Judah. And really, I was reading it again before I came out this afternoon. It really was a golden chapter in many ways. It was a tremendous time in the history of Judah because, I don't know if you're like me, sometimes it can be a wee bit monotonous reading through the historical part of our Bible. Now, I don't mean that in a negative sense. We have to read all the Bible, and I'm sure we have our reading plans. I know we're well into the year, but I'm sure we'll all have a reading plan to try and get through the scriptures in an orderly way. But when you get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there can be a lot of names and there can be a lot of lists of sinful monotony, really. And sometimes the kings, they outstrip each other by their evil. And King Uzziah, he comes as a young man to the throne of Judah, and he's only 16. He's only 16. And the glorious, refreshing truth of that chapter is this: he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And God blesses him in a magnificent way, in a marvelous way. God blesses him and helps him. And though he was so young and perhaps so naive in many ways, that seemed to work in his favor because God blessed him. And in every single aspect of his life, God is blessing him. Spiritually, I've already mentioned, he puts God first. He does that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and God is on the throne of his heart, and God blesses him. But militarily, all the nations round about were fearful of Uzziah's fighting men. And militarily, his name was known to the very entering in of Egypt. All the enemies were subjugated, and God blessed him militarily. God blessed this young king as well regarding engineering. He seems to be one of these annoying people that's good at everything. You know, my wife's no here, but I can tell you, if she was here, she would say, you know, what are you good at, Blair? Because this guy, King Uzziah, he was an inventor, he was an engineer, he was a visionary, he was a gardener too, he loved husbandry. He was good in the garden, he was good with his hands, he was a military genius, but more importantly, he was a spiritual man. He was a spiritual man. And all's going well. But then there's an until. There's a but. And the problem was this, when everything is going well, and Uzziah, you think, how has he got a spare minute? How has he got any time for hobbies or to start up some new venture? And just when you least expect it, when he became strong in his own sight, when he became too big for his boots and overproud, I sometimes feel that pride is one of these acceptable sins in our day and generation. Not when you get to the Bible. God hates pride, and you know how God equates with pride? Leprosy. Leprosy. And this man, King Uzziah, after 52 years, in his 60s, in his late 60s, he comes to this decision: I want to be a priest. I want to be a priest. And he goes into the temple, and it's all premeditated. And he's got a censer in his hand, and he is determined that he is going to go right by all the priests to the golden altar, and he's going to offer incense upon the golden altar. But Azariah, the priest who he passes by, he's not going to let that happen. And he follows him, and before you know it, there's 80 priests with Azariah, and they withstand King Uzziah. They're not bothered about his lofty, excuse me, his lofty title as the King of Judah. They say, this is not for you. To quote the good King James Version, appertaineth not to you, Uzziah. This is not for you. You're a king. You're not of the priestly line. You're not a son of Aaron. And you know, he was angry. He was really angry at them. And he was angry at them having the audacity to rebuke him. But as he was angry, the leprosy appeared on his forehead. And he was wroth. When he noticed that he was leprous, he tried to get out. But the priest put him out anyway. And it's a tragic end. It's a tragic end to what had been a golden era, a halcyon day in the life of the nation of Judah. And it all came to a sad end, didn't it? These things have been written for our learning. And the reason I think that you get the mention of in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah finds himself in the house of God. The reason that we get this background is this. There had been a disgraced king from the throne of Judah. He had departed. Excuse me, he had departed. And the nation had gone downhill as a result of that. The nation that had enjoyed peace and prosperity in Uzziah's reign are now at a standstill. They're at a crossroads. And they seem to be going further and deeper into sin than ever before. You only have to read Isaiah chapter 5 to understand that they become spiritual lepers. And the leprosy of the king was just a mirror image of the leprosy of the nation. And they'd become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And they become hard-hearted and obdurate and very, very selfish and proud. And it just seems that the king's leprosy and the fact that there was disgrace associated with the throne of Judah brings us to this point. Brings us to this moment in the life of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. An empty throne on earth, but a filled throne in heaven. A disgraced sovereign on earth, but a glorious sovereign. Uzziah died in disgrace in a several house. He lost the throne. He lost his family. He lost the nation. He lost respect. He lost everything. And he died not, he wasn't given the burial of a king. He died as a disgraced, leprous man. But just when Isaiah is standing at a crossroads, when the prophet is wondering, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? Where do I turn to? God in his grace comes near to him. And God elevates him. And as Isaiah gets to the house of God, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Let that grip us tonight. Oh, the kindness of God. Oh, the grace of God to bring into Isaiah's circumstances this wonderful moment when he sees Adonai. Just a wee point of grammar that helped me some years back. In the Old Testament, when you get the titles of the Lord, for instance, you've got the Lord here and it's capital L and then all lowercase. That is always Adonai. That is always the sovereign, the supreme, absolute sovereign of the universe. But you come down a wee bit, for instance, to verse number 3, and the seraphim are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And it's all capital letters. That's Jehovah. That is Yahweh. And this is what we're confronted with tonight. A scene of glory. I think you can write over this whole chapter, glory. When there was so much gloom and so much depression and so much sin and leprosy and defilement and disgrace associated with earth, Isaiah gets elevated and gets his vision filled with the Lord, the throne sitter. I saw the Lord. And mind you, this is 730 years before Bethlehem. 730 years before the incarnation. I believe Isaiah saw the Son of God as he was pre-incarnate. There is a millennial view to this, of course, and there's a picture that would transport us in our minds forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I do believe it was exactly as we have it. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw the Son of God. How can I substantiate that? It's already all very well giving off a soundbite, but where's your scripture? Well, you come to John chapter 12. And if you start reading about verse 39 right through into verse 41, you discover this, that John makes it clear that the person who Isaiah saw 730 years before Bethlehem was none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God, our Saviour. Isaiah in John chapter 12 makes it abundantly clear, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. And it's really referring to Isaiah 6 and Isaiah chapter 53. There's no doubt about it. Who did Isaiah see that day in the temple in Isaiah 6? He saw the pre-incarnate Son of God. I remember a number of years ago, maybe 10 years ago, one Saturday morning, the knock came to the door, and I answered the door, and it was two Jehovah's Witnesses. And I listened to them for a few minutes, and patiently listened to what they had to say, and then I asked them a question. I said to them, can you tell me, please, who Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6? And we looked at, I got my Bible out and I showed, who's this? Oh, it's Jehovah. Isaiah saw Jehovah. I says, well, we'll run with that. We'll run with that. Then I took them to John chapter 12. And I says, my Bible tells me quite clearly that Isaiah saw my Saviour and that the Jehovah of the old is the Jesus of the new. And you know, they didn't stay long, and they said they were going to come back. And different people have been back, but that two have never been back. Those two have never been back. I hope that encourages us tonight. You know, that you could go through different passages like that to prove that the deity, the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal, and in wondrous grace, as we're going to look at tomorrow afternoon in the will of God, in wondrous grace, he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made, although in the form of God, he was made in the form of a servant. Wonderful. Notice as well, not only the vision that Isaiah saw in verse number 1, but in verse number 2, we're going to hear what the seraphim had to say. Very interesting. Excuse me. It's very interesting to study these angelic creatures. I could probably tell you everything I know about them in about 2 minutes, or write it down on a, not even a postcard, but on a postage stamp. Seraphim. I know that the meaning of the word is burning ones. Burning ones. And they seem to be divine proclaimers of the holiness of God. That seems to be their job. And they seem to constantly fly and cry in the courts of heaven, declaring the holiness of this throne sitter. Do you notice that? Above the throne, the throne sitter is our Saviour, the Son of God, and then high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, then above the throne stood the seraphim, and each one had 6 wings, and with one set of wings they covered their face, and they covered their feet, and with the remaining set they did fly, and they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You know, in a scene of sin, in a scene of disgrace and degradation, what a contrast we have for Isaiah. He's blown away. He's absolutely devastated with the sight of a throne being filled. And the throne sitter is the Son of God. And then he hears these seraphim, these burning ones, declaring that the throne sitter is worthy of homage, worthy to be ascribed and attributed wholly to. Some have differed over the years and said that this is just a a presentation of the Godhead. I believe in all my heart in the Godhead, but I do believe it is just a repetition of the holiness of the throne sitter. These antiphonal cries, as the scholars speak about, they resounded through the courts of heaven and on earth as well. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I checked this out some time ago. You have nowhere else in Scripture a divine attribute of deity being repeated on three occasions. Nowhere in the Bible will you read, you know, God is love, love, love. I know we sing it by the children, love, love, L-O-V-D. But you never, ever get it in Scripture. Mercy, 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 or love, 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 or grace, grace, grace. This is the only time where you have this divine attribute being repeated on three occasions. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Someone has written, I've written, it's an anonymous quote, but it's a very good quote. To try and understand divine persons without their holiness just amounts to idolatry. In other words, to try and understand the Lord without his holiness is just idolatry. Be ye holy, for I am holy, God says. And this is a divine attribute that seems to permeate the whole temple that day. The seraphims, they're not able to look upon the throne sitter. They cover their eyes and they cover their feet. There seems to be humility. There seems to be due reverence given to the throne sitter. And do you notice as well, it's two sets of wings for reverence and only one set for service. They cover their feet, they cover their face, and then they fly and they cry, holy, holy, holy. These fiery guardians, these proclaimers of the holiness of the throne sitter. What an amazing impact this had upon Isaiah. Notice what verse 4 and verse 5 tell us. The posts of the door moved, verse 4, at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah, first use of the personal pronoun, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is a beautiful, beautiful exclamation from Isaiah. As a prophet, he has pronounced six woes upon the people, upon the nation. Woe after woe. But here he says, woe is unto me. In the light of this vision, in the light of seeing the throne sitter and hearing the proclamations of the seraphim, in the light of everything that is transpiring that day, Isaiah says, woe is me. He's not taking a holier-than-thou attitude. He's not saying, I am greater than the nation. I am better than King Uzziah. I am a leper in the midst of lepers. I am just taking my place. I am no better than the nation. I'm no better than King Uzziah. In the light, in the blaze of the glory of the throne sitter, I am undone. I am devastated. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King. Oh, this is beautiful, beloved. Absolutely beautiful. You see, Isaiah sees the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and he's never the same again. He's never the same again. Woe is unto me. There's contrition. The effect it has upon him is contrition. But then there's cleansing. There's cleansing. As a result of that confession, as a result of Isaiah confessing his own sin and his own leprosy, then flew verse number 6. One of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal, which he'd taken from off the altar, with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Isn't it amazing? the contrition of the prophet. You know, someone has said that the nearer an individual gets to God and understands or tries to understand and comprehend the holiness of God, the more sinful we feel. That is the case in all of the great characters of the Bible. You remember Job? Job at the end of his book says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Peter that day in Luke 5 says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Isaiah gets a glimpse of absolute glory, the absolute sovereign. And he says, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And there is contrition. There is confession of sin. That pride that marked Uzziah at the end of his life is totally absent in the life of Isaiah. And there's full confession made. And what I love about this is the cleansing that he receives. You know, God is in a hurry to forgive. God is ready to pardon. You know, that is so true, whether we preach it in the gospel or we preach it in recovery to saints. God is ready to forgive. He's not austere. He's not disinterested. He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. But he is also a sympathetic, our Lord Jesus is a sympathetic great high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And what I love about verse 6 and 7 is this. As a result of the confession of the prophet, God moves, then flew. God's in a hurry, one of the seraphims, and there's cleansing. When confession of sin has been made, there is cleansing. Let me say this, and this is not a license for careless, sinful living. But when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And don't try to ignore it. When we do sin, when we do fall into sin, it is most important. The old brethren used to speak about keeping short accounts with God. And there's a lot to be said for that. And what it is bringing the sin and naming and shaming the sin in the presence of God and getting out in the open and confessing it with all its heinousness, with all its humiliation, and allowing the cleansing work of our advocate, our great high priest, cleanse us, and we'll know forgiveness, and we will know communion with Christ again, fellowship with Christ. Isaiah enjoys the blessings of the brazen altar. The blessings of the brazen altar. I do feel that it was the golden altar that King Uzziah sought to offer incense upon. But this altar here in verse number 7, I believe, is clearly the brazen altar. And that always points us forward to Calvary. That always speaks about the altar foursquare. It's the altar of burnt offering. The altar that points us to the place which is called Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ would put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and deal once and finally with the great barrier between God and men. The great sin question was dealt with. How good it is to be saved tonight. How wonderful it is to know forgiveness and peace with God through trust and confidence in the work of our wonderful Savior. The brazen altar, always associated with sacrifice, always reminding us of Calvary. A live coal is taken by the seraphim with tongs from off the brazen altar, and it comes into contact with the lips of Isaiah, and his sin is his lips are touched, and his iniquity is taken away, and his sin is purged. What a moment for Isaiah. Thank God he went to the house of God. Praise the Lord, he's in the temple. And he's drawn to that place, and he gets a life-changing encounter with the Lord. He sees the vision. He understands who the throne sitter is. He's blown away. He's devastated by the vision and the voice, and every single circumstance has been orchestrated by God to get his attention. And he's never going to be the same again. You know, Saul of Tarsus was heading, you know, down to Damascus. We know the story so well in Acts chapter 9. And at noonday, he gets a vision that is above and brighter than the noonday sun. And it's the risen Christ who meets him in his need and saves him by his grace. Well, it's a life-changing encounter that Isaiah has 730 years before that. 760 years before that. And Isaiah is never, ever the same again. But very quickly, look at verse 8. He's now had the vision, but he's going to hear a voice. He's going to hear a voice. Isn't it amazing? After he's contrite and he confesses his sin and he's cleansed and his eyes are clear and his ears are open, he hears a voice. I heard the voice of the Lord, the voice of Adonai, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? That's interesting, isn't it? First of all, it's the voice of the Lord, and then it's the triune God that we are occupied with. The three persons of the Godhead are involved here in the call of Isaiah, just as they were involved in the creation of the world. As we think, let us make man in our image. And we notice the voice that he heard, the call that he heard, the divine call, the triune call. And wonder of all wonders, we have the consent of Isaiah. Who shall go for us? Then said I. This is the second time that we hear these words from Isaiah. Then said I. In fact, you can punctuate the chapter quite well into sections by this exclamation. Then said I. Here am I. Send me. Who will go for us and whom shall I send? Here am I, send me. Now I know we've all done it, and I suppose we don't want to be critical or finding fault or picking holes, but this is not the voice that goes out of heaven. Who's going to go from heaven to Calvary? And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, says, here am I, send me. That is not contextually what is being taught here. The voice is from the Godhead. The voice comes from divine persons with regards to a mission upon earth in the nation. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? The voice comes. The voice of deity is heard. And the response is from Isaiah. These words are Isaiah's words. Here am I, send me. Now don't get me wrong. Of course we rejoice with scriptures like this. Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Of course, we rejoice at the incarnation. But our Saviour, the Son of God, never had to be coerced. He never had to become a volunteer. There was never any doubt. There used to be an older brother. He's with the Lord now. And when I was a little boy, I remember with my cousins, I have to admit this, we actually would count how many times this particular brother said this phrase. And whenever he said it in the morning meeting, we would look over and we would wink at each other. Unconverted days, unsaved days, of course. I tell you, he said it every week. He said it every week. O Lord, before there was a sinner upon earth, there was a Saviour in heaven. He was dead right. He was dead right. Before there was a sinner upon earth, there was a Saviour in heaven. I speak to people sometimes, you'd almost think that it was some kind of accident. It was some God was taken by surprise when sin entered into the world, and then who's going to go? And no, he was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God, been singing about that, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou. Wonder of all wonders, Isaiah hears the voice from these divine persons, not to go to Calvary, of course, but to go on a mission. on a mission of judicial hardening. A mission that would be zero success, or almost zero success. And from verses 9 to the end of the chapter, we've got the volunteer that he became. The volunteer, you see, he's heard the voice, he has seen the vision, now he's cleansed and he's called, and he consents to go, he becomes a volunteer, and he says, "Here am I, send me," and God says, "Go and tell. Go and tell this people, and hear ye indeed, but they'll understand not. Their hearts are hardened, they're fat, they're obdurate, they are disobedient, they are selfish and sinful." And really, it's the last message that God's going to give, a message of judicial hardening. And really, this is the picture that we have of Israel presently. It's very interesting to read this section from verses 9 to the end alongside Romans 9, 10 and 11. Romans 9, 10 and 11 is the dispensational section of the book of Romans. It's dealing with Israel's past, chapter 9, Israel's present, chapter 10, and Israel's future, chapter 11. It's good to remind ourselves that blindness in part, chapter 11, verse 25, has happened unto Israel until, there's an until here as well, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, then shall all Israel be saved. You know, the blindness is not forever and it's not total. There is a glorious future for the nation. You only have to read Zechariah's prophecy, the last chapters 12, 13 and 14, to know there's a glorious salvation for Israel. But there is a message of judicial hardening here that Isaiah had to take to the nation. Because of chapter 5, because that God had done so much for them. In the past, he had taken them as a nation and he had planted them like a vineyard and he had looked after it and tended to it and done everything that was possible. And when he came to look for grapes, there was wild grapes and fruit, and they were fruitless and obdurate and reckless. And God says, "I'm sending Isaiah, and he's going to preach, but nobody's going to listen. They're going to hear, but they're not going to hear. And they're not going to see, they're blind, and their hearts are fat," and it is really a message of judicial hardening to the nation. I was thinking about this, how do we apply this last section, and how do we apply the whole chapter? You know, at the end of ministry, it's always good to ask the question, so what? So what? We've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We've never seen the Lord Jesus. We're in that category that Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8. But by faith we've seen him. And I trust everyone in this meeting tonight we've had a life-changing encounter with Christ. I hope you're all saved. From the youngest to the oldest in the meeting. I know it's a ministry meeting, but it is so good to know that your sins are forgiven and you have a personal relationship with the Son of God, the sinless Saviour of men, the Lord Jesus Christ. So good to know your sins forgiven and peace with God. And we've all had a life-changing encounter with Christ. I wonder, after hearing his voice and seeing who he really is by faith, I wonder, are we prepared to go and tell? Are we prepared to volunteer? There are an awful lot of Christians that I have met in recent years, and they just seem to opt out. They just seem to opt out. They don't want to get involved. Happy to be saved, happy to be on the way to heaven, but don't expect me to get too involved. And, well, we've been given a message, not a message to preach of judicial hardening, praise God. And the message and the commission that was given to us was from the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28. The Great Commission, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Go and tell this people. And we're expecting them to be saved and baptized. and observe all things what has been commanded. And it's not a message of judicial hardening, and it's not a message where no one will respond. It's a message that we're looking for results. And that message has never been rescinded. That commission is still very much in vogue tonight, to go into the world and preach the gospel. Are we going to be volunteers? We've been hearing about a weekend of outreach in June. I hope we all pray, but it is good to get involved. It is good to get involved in whatever way we can. Let us be not those who sit on the sidelines, but get involved. Put her all into it, because he's worthy. The vision that Isaiah saw, the voice that he heard, the volunteer that he became, he really did put Christ on his rightful place on the throne of his heart and crowned him Lord of all. A life-changing encounter with Christ. Tomorrow afternoon, in the will of God, I want to see as Isaiah presents our Lord Jesus as a servant, the sovereign who became the servant. This is the story of redemption. He left that throne of infinite glory to come down to be a servant. And there's beautiful presentations of the perfect servant of Jehovah in Isaiah. But time is gone. Thank you for your patience. Shall we pray and give God thanks?